The reading is on page 1184 of the Church Bibles, chapter 2 of Colossians. I'll actually be starting at verse 6. As Stephen Boone said to me, you can't read verses 6 and 7 too often. So Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, going through to verse 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Simon. Am I on? How's that? Can you hear me? Then let's pray. Heavenly Father, please fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in our knowledge of you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Where should we look for the power to grow? Everyone wants to grow as a person when they stop to think about it. That's the kind of thing that celebrities are always saying when they're caught doing or tweeting something apparently disgraceful. I want to take this opportunity to reflect on my choices and to grow as a person. And we might be cynical about their motives for saying that. I'm cynical about how deep-seated that desire to grow really is. We might wonder if they really know what it is they are aiming to become, other than less unpopular. But when we stop to think about it, we would all admit that we are not the finished article. We are not yet the people that we want to be. We have habits we'd like to break, prejudices we aren't proud of, fears we long to conquer. Christians are certainly interested in growing. We have something concrete to aim for, someone actually. We know that God means us to grow more like Jesus in the way that we act and speak and think and feel. And you might think you're the only one in the room who feels like this, but the truth is that every Christian is painfully aware of how unlike Jesus we still are. We feel we ought to be able to sense God's presence more clearly, more of the time. But though we try to read our Bibles and pray, God often feels so distant. We feel trapped in patterns of behaviour that we know aren't right. And why do I react to dropping a plate so badly every time? With that flash of impatience, stupid plate. Or the knee-jerk blame shifting, well, why hadn't she put it away? Or the catastrophizing sort of self-flagellation, oh, I always drop everything. I'm such a waste of space. Why can't I become a person who reacts calmly and reasonably to unexpected events? I'd love to be that guy. But I feel so powerless to grow into him. We feel like everything is against us. We'd like to grow, but we can't leave behind the sins of the past. We'd like to grow, but we feel God's standards are impossibly high. We'd like to grow, but we feel the constant attacks and allures and accusations of Satan. How can we grow more like Jesus when everything is against us? The Colossian church, to whom Paul writes the letter that we're looking at again this morning, are keen to grow in their faith, and they are well aware of not yet being the finished article. In the verses that we looked at last week, Paul used those growing metaphors to describe the ongoing Christian life. And he basically answers the question of where they should look for the power to grow. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. You can't read these often enough. And therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Christian growth is growth in Christ, being increasingly established in the message about Christ that we've already been taught. We are to grow by looking to Christ. In our verses this morning, Paul first spells out the other side of that same coin. Don't put your trust in anything other than Christ for the power to grow. And then he shows us how daft we would be to do that because of the extraordinary completeness of what we already have in Christ. Christ is all we need to grow. So here's the negative command. Don't be taken captive by empty deceit. Don't be taken captive by empty deceit. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. These are the things we might look to for growth instead of, or in addition to, looking to Christ. And philosophy here, I think, is just a sort of neutral term, as this is my philosophy of life. But the thing that makes some philosophies empty and ultimately deceitful is simply that they are rooted in the things of this world instead of in Christ. They are according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So we might think of the world of self-help books and life advice podcasts, you know, Johnny YouTube, wherever he is with his top 10 tips for getting out of debt, Dr. Michael Mosley on Radio 4 with his just one thing for improving your health. It's not that all of their advice will be wrong, and because of God's common grace to humanity, plenty of non-Christians, even out-and-out anti-Christian atheists, will have sensible advice to offer in all sorts of areas of life. We need to feel no embarrassment as Christians in making use of it. Non-Christians can teach you geography and offer sound pensions advice. They may have useful tips on parenting or on dealing with mental health issues. Of course, we ought to weigh what they say against things that the Bible says, actually, as we should, no less, the advice we get from Christians. In fact, it's funny how often the best secular wisdom sounds a bit like an echo of things you could have read in the Bible. But having weighed it, we are free to learn from and take secular advice. It's not that all non-Christian philosophies will be wrong, but ultimately they are empty in the sense that they can't change us. They can't change my heart, and they have no power to help me to truly grow as a person. The philosophies of this world may, for example, help me with the practicalities of budgeting my money, but they can't take the unhealthy love of money out of my heart. Like a beautiful car with no engine. They promise something they can't deliver. In that sense, and they are deceitful. So read the self-help books, if you like. But it's no use putting our trust in them for growth. That is not where the power to grow lies. It lies in Christ. In next week's passage, Paul returns to these alternative philosophies of life, and we find that actually he's talking about the Old Testament law. And these Gentile, non-Jewish Christians in Colossae are being tempted to add Jewish religious practices to their faith in Christ in order to grow. And of course, the Old Testament law is not a secular self-help strategy. It came from God himself to a particular people at a particular time. There's more on this in the next passage, but for now the point is this. If trusting in even God-given philosophies can't bring believers growth, except in so far as they lead them to Christ, how much less can something that Johnny YouTube came up with off the top of his head, or Michael Mosley's latest thing, always breathe through a hat, or whatever he's saying this week. Actually, putting our trust in anything other than Christ for growth is worse than useless. It's lethal. Paul is warning the Colossians in the strongest language that they are in danger of being taken captive. Because once you give up on the idea that Christ is enough, actually nothing is ever enough. It's never just one thing, is it, Michael? It'll always be just one more thing. You will always be seeking the next tip that is finally going to see you make progress in your growth. That is the path to captivity. In the end, it may be the path to giving up on Jesus altogether. We're right to want to grow. But what will you put your trust in for that growth? Don't look to anything other than Christ, says Paul. The very best alternatives to Christ are ultimately empty. And why would you look anywhere else when you have everything you need in Christ? Don't be taken captive by empty deceit. Three reasons. One, because in Christ you have the fullness of God's presence. Verses 9 and 10. In Christ you have the fullness of God's presence. Verse 9, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And this is temple language. In the Old Testament, when Israel built the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then its replacement, the temple in Jerusalem, those buildings were filled with the glory of God, and his presence was said to dwell there in the midst of his people. In fact, God's whole purpose for humanity is that we should live our lives in his glorious presence. And in verses 9 and 10, Paul makes this amazing two-step argument. Step one, Christ is the new and better temple. Verse 9, in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. With the coming of Christ, the symbol was upgraded to the reality. In the temple, the glory of God dwelt symbolically in a building. In Christ, the fullness of God dwells literally in a body. Jesus, fully God and fully man, is a living, walking temple. And if God's plan is for humanity to live our lives in his presence, this is a great upgrade. What we need is not a building that we might, if we're Jewish, get to visit occasionally and stand quite near to. And what we need is a living, walking temple like the God-man Jesus. I think I've said this before. No one ever played beach ball in the Jerusalem temple. And that was just one aspect of life that you could only really engage in sort of at one step removed from God's presence. But the disciples quite probably did play beach ball with Jesus, don't you think? They took Jesus to work with them on their fishing boats. They took Jesus to dinner with their mums. With the coming of Jesus, for the first time, whole areas of life could now be lived in the bodily presence of God himself. If you want to live your life in the presence of God, a person is a great upgrade on a building. But of course, only if you happen to be in the right place at the right time. Now, that's really only true for the 12 disciples. And with Jesus' return to heaven, we might think that even that possibility has ended. The presence of God in Jesus has now left earth. But far from it. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to bring his presence, God's presence, to every believer, everywhere in the world, at once. Because Christians are in Christ, united to him by faith, what is true of Christ is true of us too. If Christ's physical body is the new and better temple, then Christ's spiritual body, the church, Christians, we are the temple too. This is the amazing second step in Paul's argument. Step one, Christ is the new and better temple. Step two, Christians are the new and better temple. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him by your connection to Jesus, who is the head of all rule and authority. By his Spirit, Christ dwells in his people, individually and corporately. In Christ, we have the fullness of God's presence with us every moment of every day, because Christians are the new and better temple. It'd be wonderful to feel the presence of God with us more fully and more often than most of us probably feel we do. And that keeps us longing for the new creation, where we will see Jesus face to face. But in the meantime, when we don't feel the presence of God with us, the solution isn't to look somewhere other than Christ. To his Gentile readers in Colossae, Paul says, don't look to temple religion for growth. You are the temple. No less to us, he might say, don't go to Jerusalem looking for the presence of God in the remains of the last temple. Don't look to particular worship experiences to feel the presence of God. And we need to keep reading our Bibles to see Jesus more clearly. We need to keep praying for God's help to believe what he's told us. And we need to keep preaching this truth to ourselves. If we have Christ, God could not be any closer to us than he already is. Every minute of every day. In Christ, we have the fullness of God's presence. Don't be taken captive by empty deceit. First reason, because in Christ, you have the fullness of God's presence. Second reason, because in Christ, you have God's resurrection life. In Christ, you have God's resurrection life. In verses 11 and 12, and Paul continues to talk about Christians as those who are in Christ, united to Christ by faith in him, so that what has happened to him is counted as having happened to us too. As Christ died and rose to new life, Christians are counted as having died and having risen to new life. And verse 11 sounds odd, but I think the image of circumcision here is actually an image of death. In Christ, you've died. Verse 11, in him, in Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ died, and in him, you died. Or in Paul's language, Christ was circumcised, and in him, you were circumcised. And this is a very graphic way of talking about death. You're glad now that I didn't put any PowerPoint images together for today. In a normal circumcision, one little piece of flesh is stripped away. Ask your parents. One assumes there's a certain amount of blood, general unpleasantness. In Christ's death on the cross, his whole bloodied body of flesh was put off, literally stripped away. And what happened literally, physically, historically to Christ on the cross is counted as having happened to those who are in Christ, to Christians. These Colossian Gentile Christians are thinking, I became a Christian just by believing the message that Jesus is Lord. My Jewish friends are a lot more serious about their religion. And what if I took the big step of getting circumcised? Maybe then I'd finally make some progress in the Christian life. And it's true that my fleshly body is so weak and so prone to sin. Perhaps snipping a bit of it off would help me to live for God. He must have commanded it for some reason. But Paul says, you think circumcision would be a big step? You've died. You think snipping off one little bit of flesh might help you to put sin behind you? You've had your whole fleshly body stripped off. In Christ you've died, and in Christ you've been raised. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Having died with Christ and having been buried with him, as pictured in baptism, you've been raised with Christ. Again, Christ was raised literally, physically, historically from the dead. And in him, if you are trusting Jesus, you are counted as already living that new resurrection life. If I'm trusting Jesus, then in Christ I have God's resurrection life. Now, part of the problem with living the Christian life is we live in this sort of funny in-between stage. I keep saying we are counted as having died and risen from the dead. That is our status, but our experience of the Christian life won't catch up to that status until Jesus returns. And living the Christian life in the meantime is tricky. But how are we to respond when we feel trapped in patterns of behaviour that we can't seem to change? When growth in the Christian life just seems so painfully slow. And we don't need to feel hopeless. We are not trapped. And we can make progress. Indeed, if we're looking to Jesus, then we are making progress. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That is a promise, and we need to believe it, whether we feel like it's true or not. We certainly don't need to look to anything other than Christ for the power we need to grow. In him, and only in him, we have God's powerful resurrection life. What more could we want? Here's the truth I need to preach to myself. The old me is dead, and the new me is the real me. And now I just need to keep trying to live up to the status of the new person that God has already made me. Don't be taken captive by empty deceit, because in Christ you have the fullness of God's presence, because in Christ you have God's resurrection life. And third, because in Christ, God has defeated all your enemies. Verses 13 to 15. In Christ, God has defeated all your enemies. And in these verses, Paul is bringing this paragraph to a great crescendo. Here are the two problems that Gentiles, non-Jews, like Paul's readers, like many of us, I suspect, once faced. Verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So problem one, your trespasses. We've broken God's law. Problem two, the uncircumcision of your flesh. Under the Old Testament law, being Gentiles was a problem. God had made a kind of provision for dealing with the sins of his people in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But uncircumcised Gentiles weren't part of God's people and couldn't access that provision. So those two problems, trespasses and not being able to access forgiveness, add up to death. Eternal death is God's punishment for breaking God's law. But in the coming of Jesus, God has overturned death by dealing with both of those problems. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And life is now possible because forgiveness of trespasses is now possible. And if it was uncircumcision that had kept these Gentiles from God's forgiveness, you might think the solution is for them to get circumcised. But God has been a whole lot more radical than that. After all, the Old Testament law wasn't just a problem for Gentiles. It was no less a problem for Jews, and because they didn't keep it. And so rather than bringing them forgiveness, it specified all the ways that they failed to live up to God's standards and specified the punishment of death that was due to them for their failure. And Paul, who was Jewish, switches at this point from talking about you, meaning Gentiles, to talking about us, meaning Christians, Jew or Gentile. You Gentiles had the problem of uncircumcision, but we all need forgiving of our trespasses. In different ways, God's good law stood against us all as lawbreakers. And radically, God has set it aside. Verse 13, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Neither Gentile failure to have the law nor Jewish failure to keep the law matters anymore. Jesus died my lawbreaker's death, and his perfect law-keeping life is credited to me. And so in Christ, God has brought me from death to life. And in forgiving my trespasses by setting aside the law, God has also defeated the devil and all his cronies. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. My sin and the law that requires me to die for my sin are the weapons that the devil wields. Like the prosecutor in a court of law, he says to God the judge, that Stephen is a terrible lawbreaker. And the punishment that you yourself, God, have set for breaking your good law is death. But if I've been forgiven for my law breaking, and if more, the law itself has been set aside, then the devil has nothing left to say. He's been disarmed. In fact, the word disarmed there is the same as the word translated in verse 11 as putting off the body of the flesh, referring to Jesus' death on the cross. The cross was the moment when Christ's body of flesh was apparently shamefully stripped away. But the deeper reality is that that was the very moment that the powers of evil were stripped of their ability to accuse me. What looked like the triumph of evil over good was in reality precisely the reverse. And we want to grow, but we feel like everything is against us. Our sin, God's standards, Satan himself seem to conspire to keep us in our place. Well, in Christ, at the cross, God has undone death. He has forgiven our trespasses. He has set aside the law. He has stripped the devil of his powers. If God is for us in Christ, who can be against us? Where should we look for the power to grow? To put our trust in even the very best of human philosophies is to be taken captive by empty deceit. But in Christ, we already have all we need for Christian growth, the fullness of God's presence, a resurrection life, and the defeat of all our enemies. To be sure, we need to learn to depend more fully on Christ. We need to learn to preach to ourselves the glorious truths of what we have in Christ until we gradually learn to believe it and to feel it and to act like it's true. We need more of Christ, but we need nothing more than Christ. Don't be taken captive by empty deceit, because in Christ you have the fullness of God's presence. You have God's resurrection life. God has defeated all your enemies. So let's look to Christ alone for the power to grow. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all that you've done for us in Christ. And please keep us walking in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as we were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. For Jesus' sake, amen.